Let us place ourselves in the arms of God by consciously recognizing that in Him we live, move, and have our being. King of kings, Lord of lords, Jesus Savior, you are the full revelation of the Father's face of merciful love. You so loved us, Jesus, that you gave us full access, full communion to the Father's heart. And on the moment that you gave your heart completely to us on the cross, before it was pierced by the lance, and before breathing your last, you gave us your mother, the most important person in your life on this earth, that she may be our help in what it means to follow you as Christians. You chose her to be the mother and help of us who follow you so that under her protection we might be fearless in waging the battle of faith, steadfast in holding to the teaching of the apostles, and tranquil in spirit amidst this world's storms. As we enter into Lent, as a moment of grace to prepare for the resurrection of your presence within us as we celebrate Easter, grant us the gift of your Holy Spirit that we may be generous, that you may set us on fire with true love of you. We ask this, Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ, our Savior, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you who live and reign forever and ever.
Amen. Amen.
I want to talk to you today about a spiritual vision of Lent. And I want to talk to you about a spiritual understanding and practice of Lent in light of our Carmelite tradition. So to begin, I want to speak to us about our Carmelite desert spirituality as a guide for how to enter into the Holy Spirit who's inviting us to deeper communion with Christ this Easter, beginning today, beginning with our yes to Jesus in this season of penance. To understand this season of penance in the context of the signs of the times, in the context of the crisis of the church, so as to inspire a greater generosity, a greater fervor in going deeper than ever before. I want to speak to us first about Carmel as the holy land of the soul. Carmel is symbolic of the mystical life. The mystical life simply means the immediate and direct experience of God. Carmel is symbolic of this contemplative experience of God through grace in Jesus. And there's two primary symbols of Carmel: the mountain garden as one, a mountain garden. And its counter symbol is the desert. The desert now does not rely on a specific place or geography. It too is symbolic of an interior attitude, disposition, state, or experience. We don't have to go off to a literal desert to live a desert spirituality. So I want to speak to us about what is the features of the spirituality that is symbolized by desert. There's a positive way of expressing it, and there's a negative way of expressing it. And the negative simply means, not that it's bad, the negative means that it's emphasizing negation. It's emphasizing self-denial. The positive is the fruits of the self-denial. But both of them are good, the positive and the negative, in this respect, as we're speaking of it in terms of spirituality in this context. The negative, as it were, is being freed from all our idols in the desert. This desert spirituality, to root it in the Bible, it is, all of the Bible is a desert spirituality because it's a revelation of God to a people of the desert. And so the desert was the context in which God's people experienced God communicating himself to them, revealing himself to them. The first main biblical understanding of the significance of a desert encounter with God was when God called his people out of Egypt into the desert, onto a journey, an exodus, a conversion experience, to be freed from their idols. And their idols wasn't necessarily that they worshipped the Egyptian gods, of which there were many. Their idols were that they had placed all of their energy, all of their desire, all of their attention and hope and trust and love in something created, something other than God, something less than. For that reason, when they were in the desert and things were going tough and they no longer experienced the marvels of God, what happened? They started to dream about all of the pleasures that they left behind. And they wished that they had all of those pleasures. The leeks and the vegetables and the limes and all these other different things that it mentions in the scriptures. It's just very mundane, normal things. The fruits, the fruit of their labors that they had, because they didn't have anything anymore. So they started to dream about all of these pleasures. And so they're being cleansed of these idols, huh? They're being cleansed of their disordered attachments to placing their love, their strength, their confidence, their pleasure in something that's passing away. Giving the priority of their heart's affection and love and energy to something that's a means to an end, not an end in itself. These are idols. Taking a good and making a god out of it. Making an end in itself. So the desert is a place where we're being freed from these idols, from these false gods that keep us stuck in a false self, in a false life, living a falsehood. It frees us from this, and it leads us to true love through a direct encounter, a living experience of God as near us, as relevant, as actively involved in our lives, as personally engaged in our destiny, in speaking to us and communicating his very life to us and sharing it with us. This is the living God, not an idea, not an abstraction, not a distant deity, but one in whom we can enter into a personal relationship, who hears the cry of the poor, who understands our distress and enters into it with us to lead us out of it. This is the desert. All our misplaced dependencies and attachments are cleansed. Father John Welsh, in talking about the Institute of the First Monks, which is a desert spirituality, one of the early important documents of our Carmelite tradition, he, in reflecting on this, he asks these following questions to give us a reflection about what idols we may need to be freed from. In what or whom do we ultimately trust? Where do we look for our affirmation, validation? Where do we look for security? What is our foothold or anchor in life? And for most of us, because we all have the same human nature, therefore we all in many respects have a shared journey. Each soul is utterly unique, irrepeatable, and irreplaceable. There's no two souls that are the same, therefore there's no two ways that are the same, as St. John of the Cross says. God guides us each uniquely. However, because we have a common human nature, there are certain patterns that we can see and characterize as common of how God leads a soul to himself. So because we have the same human nature, I can declare that all of us, when hearing these questions, in what do I ultimately trust? Where do I find my validation, my affirmation, or my security? What's my anchor in life? Well, we would all immediately respond, well, God, Jesus Christ. But it's only when we go through the desert of hardship and trial and tribulation, where we're stripped of so many other things, even good things that are spiritual, that are pious. It's only when we're really tried that all of the idols are exposed. It's when we're tried through the furnace, purified, and our faith is being stripped. It's when we go through this desert experience of that sense of storm or hardship and cold and night. And we persevere in prayer through that. We don't give up. We remain close to the Christ in the midst of that. It's then that we know ourselves. It's then that our weaknesses are revealed. It's then that our wounds are exposed and our idols are unmasked. It's then that we are cleansed. Then we come to a pure love of God. Just like Job. Job was a good man. He was blessed by God. And he underwent so many things in being tried by the devil. And God's providence allowed the devil to be on a leash and to do so much in order that God would bring about a greater good, a sanctification. He would bring about even greater blessings after he had allowed the enemy to tempt him and to even destroy his property. And to tempt his own faith through his friends, through the mouth of his own wife. Everybody, through the mouth of everybody who was closest to them, they tried turning his heart away from God. The Lord allowed the devil to work, and the Lord will allow. Remember when the Holy Spirit sent Jesus into the desert? It was the Holy Spirit that sent Jesus into the desert. Right after he was baptized, the Spirit led him into the desert to be what? Be tempted by the devil. And those three temptations that the enemy does on the Lord represent the world and the flesh and his own tactics, his own demonic snares. And that those are symbolic of patterns of temptation that the human person will undergo, that the Christian, that any devout soul will undergo. And so God uses that as part of our desert experience to sanctify us. God will use this crisis in the church to sanctify it, to bring about a greater holiness and purity and fruitfulness for the salvation of souls. God's providence is at work. There's so many ways we can point to that. The desert is cleansing the soul of its idols. The church is being cleansed of its idolatry. The idolatry of putting so many false gods in place of the true God. Without going too far, without getting too much into that, because it's a whole bag of opening a can of worms. This is part of the desert experience, is this cleansing, this repentance, this purification. What the angel said in Fatima in that vision on July 13th, penance, part of the third secret. Penance, penance, penance. Conversion, conversion, conversion. It's like John the Baptist. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself began his proclamation. Repent. All of the greatest saints in church history, the desert fathers, and the many that followed them, they all say this fundamental call to conversion is key to the gospel proclamation and experience of the kingdom. There cannot be true divine intimacy with God, divine intimacy with the Holy Trinity dwelling within us, if there's not this penance, this spirit of conversion. We have to have this, especially as Carmelites. The scriptures of the liturgy train us in how to cultivate a true spirit of penance. Ash Wednesday, we hear, "What is the fasting that I wish?" Isaiah 58. The most important fasting, the most important penance is a conversion of life through works of mercy, through growing in the Lord Jesus' one commandment, love one another as I have loved you. That's the true spirit, that's the drive of penance. So we fast, we offer alms in different ways, works of mercy, giving to the poor in any way and every way that we can that God inspires, small and great. We pray, not simply adding more prayers to our schedule, but praying deeply, more fervently from the heart. All of this is for the sake of a greater love. Living the Lord's twofold commandment of love. That's the most important thing. It all comes back to that always. No matter how great the spirituality, and St. Teresa represents the greatest, she always comes back to this. Love of God and love of neighbor. Mysticism is incarnated, incarnates itself in this. And so the desert is meant to bring us to this purity of loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And those whom he puts in our lives as he loves, as the Lord loves us. But we have to stir up a new energy in entering into this season and this opportunity of grace through a generosity of spirit and what it means to do penance. Before I forget, I want to just emphasize what that, to describe and explain what I mean by penance. What does that look like? It looks different for each of us, but the most important thing is that our heart is having a catharsis. The external means of what the penance will look like will be different for each one of us. If you have diabetes, your way of fasting is going to be different than my way of fasting. Your way of, a person's penances will look differently, but it's got to be, especially for you as Carmelites, brothers and sisters, it's got to be more than giving up chocolate and soda. Giving up chocolate and soda is good. It's a start. It has its place. I'm not discounting that. You shouldn't just continue on, you know, eating your bags of chips every day or whatever you do for snacks as if it's a regular time. There should be some cutbacks practically in your diet, but it's got to go beyond that. It's got to be more than that. It just doesn't stop there. We have to bring back again the fundamentals of a Christian asceticism. Fasting on bread and water. If you have the health for it, do it. Bread and water, that's it. If you have the health for it, do it. And if you have the context and environment in which you can. For us Carmelite brothers, it's so hard. We eat in community all the time. So it's like it's so hard to disguise a fast because everybody's watching what you eat, what you put on your plate. So you got to get creative, and you got to, whenever you get the opportunity, you try to do it. Seize the opportunity. Now is the time for penance. Penance brings healing to the wounded body of Christ. Heal the wounds of Jesus by your love of reparation, by your Eucharistic adoration, by your offering sacrifices, as Our Lady of Fatima told those three children. Even the little that you're, even the fulfilling of your duties, your responsibilities, and living a just, hidden, pious life, offer that as your sacrifice. Start there. Do that better. Start there. And whatever else can do, that's not going to, it's not to be, bring strain into your life, it's not to bring stress into your life. It's meant to bring vigor of the Holy Spirit into your life. Be zealous for the Lord. With zeal, be zealous for the Lord. In embracing the cross of Jesus Christ. In the desert, Father John Welsh says, the heart of the Carmelite becomes the battlefield of the war within, on which the forces of freedom and the forces of slavery fight. The first Carmelites were desert warriors, whose contemplative solitude was not always one of peace and tranquility, but of spiritual warfare. Combat with evil spirits and crucifixion of their flesh in the conquest over temptation. To say nothing of the threat of Muslim invasion, which they were all under during the 100 years that they were on Mount Carmel itself and the surrounding area of Syria and Palestine. For 100 years they were there. The rule of Mount Carmel itself is desert literature in part. We hear there so strongly, it's gems, using scriptural language like a kaleidoscope, speaking about putting on God's armor. One of the most important passages of our rule that I want to put as plant in your mind and heart to remind you again, to call it to consciousness, one of the most important passages of the rule, holy meditation will save you. Holy meditation will save you. Holy meditation in two ways. One, nourishing your mind on the Word of God. Drinking from the fountain of God's Word. Acquiring a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ through His Word, the Scriptures, the New Testament. A knowledge of Jesus Christ through His saints and how they knew Him and how they reflect Him, how they echo Him. Meditation, and also meaning not only this work of the mind, but meditation, the work of the heart. Allow it to go into your heart. Spend those quiet moments with God. Allow Him to speak to you. That will save you, especially when you need to be saved most during a time of storm. And finally, another gem of Carmel's rule as part of representing desert literature. Your strength will lie in silence and hope. In other words, our rule doesn't quote from this psalm, but it's a psalm that is dear to the contemplative soul. Be still and know that I am God. Isaiah says, your strength will lie in silence and hope. St. Elizabeth of the Trinity says, when there's no answers to satisfy our question for why, all we need to do is surrender before the cross of Jesus and be silent. Let the cross, the wisdom and power of the cross of Jesus, speak to you. Speak to your situation. Speak to your frustration. Speak to your sense of injustice or disillusionment. Speak to your wound. Speak to whatever the need may be. And now the positive side of desert spirituality. A desert carefully tended becomes a garden. And we will hear in today's first reading of the Mass from the prophet Isaiah, I will make you like well-watered gardens. Never again shall you languish. Carmel is the garden of God, where we are called to cultivate a garden within our souls for God to dwell. Where we are called to allow our hearts to be united to the beauty of God. But in order for our hearts and souls to be a garden, we have to first know what it means to cultivate the soil of the desert. On the way up here, coming back from hearing confessions at St. John Vianney Parish, there was somebody flying down Clayton Road as I was going, climbing up the crest of the mountain. And they were flying down on their bike. And you could tell, I mean, he was probably a guy in his 40s, but you could tell he felt like a little kid, just exhilarating joy, just going through his whole being, going down this hill. In order for him to experience that sense of freedom that one feels going downhill on a bike like that, he had to first go through the strenuous, toilsome work of climbing arduously uphill. All of us want the exhilaration of what it feels like going downhill, but we don't want the work to get up there. We have to cultivate the desert before we can become the garden. We have to embrace our own poverty, our own nothingness, before we can be united to God's greatness, to God's everything. This garden is the flowering of a new verdant life within us, the blossoming of one's life in the Easter of Jesus Christ. This is what we do penance for the salvation of souls, for the glory of God, to be united to Him. The more the other positive aspects of this desert, it represents where a cultivating of an ardent desire to see God's face, where one's whole preoccupation is with the salvation of one's soul and being united to the ultimate good, which is God. But not in isolation, even though we might be in solitude. We're seeking this union, and the more we're united to God, the more we're converted, without even trying, mystically by grace, Jesus is uniting, drawing souls to Himself, as St. Therese so well knew. The more we are converted and renewed, the more we're contributing that other people be drawn closer to Jesus, without our even being conscious of it. How does this happen? God only knows. But how does it happen that our bodies function so amazingly in of themselves without our conscious willing it? We digest food without our conscious willing it. I don't need to think to digest my food. I don't need to will it. It just happens. It just gets processed. If I cut myself, if I wound my body physically, my body, without my even trying, just heals itself. Automatically, organically, from the inside out. It's built that way. I don't know how, but it does it. I'm made like that. If God can make my human body, by nature, so amazingly organized and self-preserving, this is a sign or a symbol of greater reality spiritually of how God collaborates and cooperates and is active in our lives. As I am drawn closer to God by a life of conversion, even in silence and solitude, God is drawing other people who are united to me as well. And even people whom I don't know. God is drawing souls to Himself. There's no sin done in secret that does not have a consequence that affects other people. It weakens a greater fabric of interconnectedness in Christ, in goodness, in truth, in beauty. And if we can say that about sin, how much more can we say that about grace? If a person in sin is living a double life and a secret life of sin and infidelity, whatever sin it may be, it could be addiction to gambling, it could be whatever you want, whatever you think of, it could be harboring deep jealousy and resentment and bitterness towards somebody else. This is weakening a fabric of communion. This will affect the relationships that we have, whether we know it or not. Conscious or not, it will have an effect. Everything we do in secret, it will be revealed and exposed somehow. It will be exuded out of us. Archbishop Sheen said every one of us, the way he worded it, is every one of us admit shadows. And what he meant by these subconscious shadows, he's very deeply thinking about psychology and from a psychological perspective, and a Jungian understanding of the ego and the self. But to simplify all of that, basically he says, everything of who we are will inevitably, eventually be transmitted. People will pick it up. People will pick up when they see authenticity. People will pick up when there's somebody fishy. There's something fishy about somebody. I don't know what it is. I don't know what his background is. I don't know what her background is. But there's just something fishy about this person. There's just something I don't know. I don't like. I don't feel comfortable about this person. Can't trust them. I don't know what it is, but I get bad vibes with this person. I can't tell you concretely. I can't put my finger on it. I don't have any facts or evidence. But I just don't like them. And that's okay. Jesus didn't like the Pharisees, most of them. But there's something that is being transmitted. There's something that's being emitted. Something in their hidden life that can't be held back that is coming out. But then there's other people who are really big deceivers, who are able to live a double life and get away with it for years, who are able to conceal it and to hide it. That's a mystery. I was recently reading Pope Benedict XVI's last conversations, last testament, and he talks about the person, the butler, who leaked the Vatican files some years back. And he was asked about that, you know, how did that, did you feel betrayed? Did it ruin your health? Is that what made you want to resign? And I was amazed in every question and every answer that Pope Benedict gave, how humble this man is. Not only wise, we all know that, but how profoundly humble this man is as a man of prayer, as a man of silence. And he said, I can't fathom how somebody could do that. I can't grasp the psychology of that. I won't even attempt to analyze his personality. He, who this great master, this great mind of science and faith and theology and revelation, he was just baffled by this, how human nature could be so sour like that. And yet he forgave him. We always hear and see pictures of Pope John Paul II forgiving the person who attempted his assassination and going to hear his confession in prison. But what we don't often, at least I haven't heard much about, is when this man, the butler, was in jail, he was sentenced to, I think, 19 months. And after about 2.5 months, he visited him in jail and forgave his sentence, and he was released because he was contrite. He had, in other words, it's not undermining justice, because there is a price to pay. That doesn't compromise mercy. But he saw that there was a real metanoia, a real conversion that happened in him, and that there was no reason now to prolong the justice that was required for him. So in this case, he decided, let him go. And he was. He was no threat to anybody else, stuff like that. The desert is a call from God to be set apart, to make a total oblation of one's life, one's being, to seek God in the depths of one's soul. This is where we're seeking Him above all, not somewhere inside. And only the Holy Spirit can be our guide for that, nobody else. Mary, sure, a saint spiritually asking their assistance, sure, but they're in the Holy Spirit. And because they're in the Holy Spirit that they can be of assistance. It's because they are in Christ and we are in Christ that we're in communion with them. We're to convert one's soul to become Christ's altar. Our heart and soul is to become the altar of Jesus. Remember when Moses asked Pharaoh, let us go into the desert so we can build an altar and offer worship and sacrifice to our God. It's in the desert that we go to worship. And our heart is the altar. And everything that our life, that life puts in our path is what we put on that altar. Everything that makes up this content, the substance of our life story, we put on that altar. That incense may come in worship of God. Everything be done for the love of God. May our hearts thirst for Christ, the fountain of living water, to love God passionately with zeal this Lent, that we may experience His action, His vigorous activity, His synergy of the Holy Spirit, this Triduum and Easter. Ask God to guide you and lead you in your resolutions for Lent. Let it be not simply like New Year's resolutions, which we forget about in 2 weeks. Let it be a real call to conversion, to communion, love, 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 God alone, God alone, God alone. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. World without end. Amen. May the Lord bless us, protect us from all evil, and bring us to everlasting life. I think, what, I can't find my watch anywhere. What time is it? We have a few minutes. Okay, any questions? We only have a few minutes, but there's enough for questions. Questions? Anybody have any? Okay. I want to encourage you in regards to practically reading the Word of God, immersing yourself in Scripture, the way of knowing Jesus. Breathe the Beatitudes. Breathe the Beatitudes. Become the Beatitudes. The beauty of God. The Beatitudes, which are part of your profession of faith as secular Carmelites, right? As living an evangelical life. The Beatitudes represent the mind and heart, the interior life, the attitude, and the spirituality of Jesus of Nazareth. It's all contained in the Beatitudes. The dispositions of mind and heart of Jesus are all expressed there. That's his spirituality. To imitate Christ is to take upon, to assume these characteristics, these qualities, these actions. The Beatitudes are the attitudes of how we're to be. The Beatitudes. Breathe these Beatitudes. Be them. Believe in them. Become them. And I say that to myself first and foremost. I exhort myself first and foremost. And all of the Beatitudes, there's one author who's written a book on them called, based on the Ladder of Divine Ascent, a book of the desert spirituality by John Climacus. It's the synthesis of desert spirituality. He was the abbot of St. Catherine's Monastery on Sinai. He wrote this in the 6th century. And it's called the Ladder of Divine Ascent. And the John Climacus, I always mispronounce his name. And this other author, I think it's something Forrest, he says that the Beatitudes form like a ladder of divine ascent. There's a progression that we can see in the Beatitudes in terms of like the seven mansions, like a progression of growth and spiritual maturation in discipleship. We have a format of spiritual growth in the Beatitudes. Look at it with that lens. I'm not going to explain it to you. Figure it out. Study it. Examine it. How do you see a progression in them? And the last beatitude, the ultimate, highest beatitude of union with God, blessed are you when you are persecuted and spoken badly of and evil is said against you because of righteousness, because of me, because of standing for the truth. Blessed will you be. That martyrdom is the ultimate expression of spiritual maturation and discipleship and following in the footsteps of Jesus and imitating our crucified Lord in the way of the cross, which is the holy of holies of the incarnate God. Finally, I want to, we were given this, Father Thomas Reeves sent it to one of our members. It's a 2019 calendar of El Carmelo Retreat House. It is beautiful. It's very impressive. And it's the stack is on that back table. It's very, very nice. I love how whoever designed this. All pictures of El Carmelo, but mixed with our saints and quotes. It's very well done. They're up for grabs. They're limited. Don't knock each other over and try to get to them. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. No A word in Latin.